Well, they say there's more than one way to skin a cat. Now, I wouldn't know one way, and I don't particularly need to, but we know what the saying means, that there's more ways than one to do a particular task. Well, that may be true in many situations, but it's not necessarily true with the things of God, and we saw that in our reading. God is most particular, and for good reasons. He wants things done as he has set them down in Scripture. Some would argue with that, but we find that those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ endeavour to do that which is right before him and are pleased to do so. And in the account that we've read this evening, it seems at first reading perhaps that it's rather harsh treatment that is meted out to Uzzah. The man who touched the ark, it would seem that he was doing a good thing. He was just trying to help. But in fact, he's slain by the Lord. And we'll have to have a little look at that. Now, in our following, what we've been doing in recent weeks of the journeyings of the ark, we've come to the place where David has established the city of Jerusalem. And although the temple's not yet been built, that wouldn't be built until Solomon came along, it was time in the mind of David and in the mind of God to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of God, into Jerusalem. Now last week we saw how Israel had neglected the Ark, and for many, many years it had just been kind of set at Shiloh. And then we saw in battle that they decided to dust it down and bring out the ark into battle and use it almost as a lucky charm. Well, God was quite angry with what was going on there. Israel were not doing the right thing in the right way. And in fact, they lost the battle and the ark of God was taken. And that was a horrendous thing to happen to the nation of Israel. That which in the Old Testament represented the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be taken by the enemy. And we read how Eli, the priest at that time, when he heard the news that his two sons had died, and then he heard that the ark of God had been taken, he fell over and died. He broke his neck. But we also saw how that a few pages on in Scripture, we come to a place where Samuel is able to say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. They had a battle and they won the battle. And we learnt what brought them, as it were, from failure to success. So today then, we find the ark had been left for about 70 years in the care of Abinadab. You can read that in 1 Samuel 7, it says it was in the house of Abinadab. We come to our reading tonight, 2 Samuel 6:3, it's still there in the house of Abinadab. So it's been there for the whole of the ministry or judgment of the life of Samuel. It's been there through Saul's reign, and now it's into David's reign, and that works out at about 70 years. Now the first heading I'll leave with you is that whilst God acknowledges sincerity, sincerity mustn't stand alone. It must be based on the word of God. We can, in fact, look around the world today and we see many people that are very sincere, even in their theology. They are sincere in what they believe in their religion. But unless it's based on the word of God, sincerity on its own doesn't carry any weight. Now, in our account, King David is keen. He's managed to capture Jerusalem from the Jebusites and he wants to set things in order. After all, Saul had been reigning and things hadn't been done correctly. They hadn't known the blessing of the Lord. And things are still a bit primitive here. David wants his reign to come from Jerusalem. He wants the centre of government to be in Jerusalem. He wants the centre of his theology, his religion, to be in Jerusalem. And this wasn't just a whim. It wasn't just an idea he had. It was because God had set his love and his mind upon Jerusalem. And he arranges for the ark to be brought out of the house of Abinadab to come up into the city of Jerusalem. And Abinadab makes the arrangements. His two sons coordinate this work. They have a new cart made. The oxen is ready to pull that. And in our account, we find that the oxen stumbles and looked as if the ark might fall. And Uzzah puts out his hand to prevent that happening. I must admit, I'm not quite sure what he expected to do with a hand, because the ark was of considerable weight. But we read in verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark. There are a number of issues around that story. I'm not dealing with them all this evening, because our main concern is with the ark. But the obvious one is that God is particular that we do things in accordance with his word. I'm fairly sure Uzzah had a right motive in what he did. His brother had a right motive. Abinadab had the right motive. David had the right motive. He wanted to do what was quite correct, to bring the ark into Jerusalem. But he went the wrong way about it. You may recall in previous passages that there were those who were killed when they lifted the lid, as it were, and looked into the ark. It was something that was forbidden. Because remember, this ark is the Old Testament type of Jesus Christ. Now, David, of course, was upset at what had happened. He was trying to do the right thing. He was upset at the death of Uzzah. He was upset and didn't know quite what to do. And it says he was afraid of the Lord on that particular day. It seems here, reading between the lines, that David didn't seem to realise or to recall how the ark should be carried. Remember, the instructions that God gave to Moses was many, many years ago. And maybe David just thought, well, this is what we do. Abinadab thought, well, I've got to get the ark. We've obviously put it on a cart. It was all common sense. But they should have got out the scrolls of scripture. They should have revisited the instructions that God had given. And it seems probably maybe those instructions have been lost in time. And my friends, there's a lesson there, isn't there? It doesn't matter how old our instruction is. There are things in the Bible, of course, that were written many, many, many centuries ago. They might sound odd to our ears at times. We have to understand them within the context of which they are written. We have to understand what God meant at that particular time. Here, it set down the requirements of God. It stood for all time. Remember, God changes not. Culture around us changes. God does not change. And however old and odd his word may sound, however strange it may be to our ears, it is the very outbreathed word of God, and it stands today, and we disobey at our peril. Now, David, he revisited what needed to be done, and we can read this in the book of Chronicles, which lies parallel with the passage that we've read. And when David realised what he'd got wrong, he set things right in order to move forward with God. Now, he could have railed at Abinadab and his sons and said, "You idiots, you've got this wrong, it's your own fault." But he didn't. He could have rebelled against God and said, "Look, I'm doing what you wanted me to do. Why has this happened?" Or he could have just left the ark and sulked. But he didn't. He found out what was wrong. He ate humble pie before God and before man, and he got on with it. And there's a great lesson there, isn't there? Sometimes our pride gets in the way. But David found otherwise. And so we read, the ark stayed in the home of Obed-Edom while David was working out what needed to be done. And of course, what he found out was that the ark needed to be carried on poles, as provided by the people of God. Namely the Levites. We read in 1 Chronicles 15, then David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark and to minister unto him for ever." So we see how God is particular in an unparticular world. And the difference between obedience and disobedience is the difference between life and death. God will dwell with his own people when his own people submit to the authority of God. Well, having set things right with the ark is carried into Jerusalem amid much joy. And David actually gives a psalm on this occasion, and I opened the service with the first part of that psalm from Chronicles. And we find there that it was in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Let me just read the other verses of the psalm. We read the earlier verses which spoke about remembering God's marvellous works. If I drop down a few verses to verse 27. Glory and honour are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And some of those words are repeated within the book of Psalms, but we don't really see it quite as complete as that. That was the joy that was in David's heart when, yes, they found out how to do it. They did it right. One hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And at that particular time, David was a perfect example of that. So the ark eventually then brought blessing to David. But even beforehand, it had brought blessing to Obed-Edom. He had had that there for 3 months, and it was noised abroad. His house was being blessed in so many different ways, no doubt, because he had the ark. He knew the presence of God. But there's a sad bit at the end there, wasn't there? David's wife, who in fact was Saul's daughter, she had seen David rejoicing in the Lord. He said he danced before the Lord. That's not a choreographed thing like Strictly Come Dancing. His heart was so filled with the presence and power and joy of the Lord that he danced before the Lord. And she saw this and she thought it was untoward, and she tells him so. But it wasn't right. Whether she misinterpreted what she saw, I don't know. But she showed disrespect to David. And we know that David was in the right, because God actually put his hand upon his wife and she was childless. And I think there's a lesson there, isn't there? Sometimes we see things that we don't understand. God may be blessing in a way that we're not always comfortable with. We have to be careful. We have to discern what's right and what's wrong. And if it's accordance with the word of God, then we have to stand back sometimes. I have to understand that. But I leave it with the Lord. So then, let's be sure our sincerity is based on the word of God. Uzzah was sincere, no doubt, but it wasn't based on the word of God. Secondly, the presence of God was not to be aided by anything man-made. Small point, but significant. What's wrong with a carp? And a new carp? Someone had expended money, skill, timber to make this carp. And maybe they'd made it particularly well because they knew that this was going on a special, a holy journey. And that's just it, isn't it? Someone made it. The presence of God was not to be carried on anything man-made. It was to be dependent on God alone. And God said shoulders. God made shoulders. Simple point, but that's very relevant here. When an altar was to be raised, God said, don't chisel it. Don't you lay a hand on that. It's to be just as it is. Now, interesting, in fact, in my daily reading I come across this. I hadn't noticed it before. But some of the things relating to the tabernacle were carried on carts. But not the ark. That stands alone. That's the very presence of God. In fact, in Numbers chapter 7, wagons are actually given to the Levites. Now, there are a number of families within the Levites. They all had their own task when the tabernacle was going to be moved. And it says in verse 9 of Numbers 7, but unto the sons of Kohath he gave no wagons, no carts, because the service of the sanctuary belonged unto them, and that they should bear it on their shoulders. So God, through Moses, said, don't give them a cart, because they've got to carry the ark on the shoulders. And there are great lessons for us there today. The worship of God is upon the heart. It doesn't need anything man-made to support it. It stands alone. It is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. The gospel is sufficient. And he must take all the glory. And of course, nothing must be taken away. if we do either of those things, try to support it with something that's man-made, a new thought, something we think might even be helpful, we're doing harm. We're changing the gospel into another gospel. In our worship, we must add nothing to prop up our worship or add to it. We have to be careful we don't go to two extremes where we're almost not worshipping because we're sitting around just waiting for what we might say is the Spirit to move, to the other extreme where we're just using all the entertainments of the world. We have to go back to the Scripture, don't we? We can sing psalms, we can sing spiritual songs. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's well worth remembering that worship, when we come to worship, sometimes it makes us feel good. We go away thinking, I've really received of the Lord. That's wonderful. But remember, worship primarily is for God. It's for us to meet His demands. And we should be more interested in the fact, if I can say it with respect, that God feels good about our worship rather than we do. And if He feels good about worship, then His will be fulfilled in our lives. Thirdly, Christ is to be the centre of all we do, particularly our worship. And that's something we've been learning as we follow the ark. Wherever we go, it's in the centre. So you might say, well, it's just another underlining of that point, but it is so important. Israel had again neglected the ark. Perhaps Samuel, he made no attempt to bring the ark up. Maybe the Lord didn't prompt him to do so, but he made no attempt to do so. But the task falls to David to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And that made sense, as I say, because his government was going to be at Jerusalem. It was God's choice. And that's it. God chooses, and He did here, that Christ was to reside in that sense, in the type of the ark, at Jerusalem. We have this recorded for us in Psalms. Psalm 132, for example, verse 13 and 14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, that is Jerusalem, For the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So this wasn't a whim of David. God says, Jerusalem is the city that I've loved. This is the city that I've set my heart upon. This comes out again in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in all her palaces for a refuge. So there we have a confirmation in Scripture of what God was doing. You know, without the Ark in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was just an HQ. It was just an administrative centre. But the Lord was to be the centre of the land, the centre of their worship. And that follows through today and beyond today. We look to the future. We read in Zechariah 14, and we were looking at the future this morning when Richard read verses from Revelations chapter 20. And this passage in Zechariah 14 lies parallel with some of those verses in Revelations chapter 20. It says in verse 16 of Zechariah 14, as you're talking about a millennial period, it says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against where? Jerusalem. They shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall there be no rain. So that is interesting to notice that Jerusalem that God chose in the days of David, that He brought the ark up into, where God said, that's where I'm going to dwell, then there is no change. That happens there in that millennial time. And what did Richard read in chapter 21? John said, I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Fourthly, there is a sense in which Christians are already at Jerusalem. We're already dwelling with God in a figurative sort of way. Because We haven't come, as it were, to an earthly Jerusalem. You may have visited, but we come to the reality of the one who dwells in Jerusalem. We've come to the ark. We've come to Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews picks this up in chapter 12. And the writer says there in verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling." So you get that we have been brought to the heavenly Jerusalem. And, you know, that is a wonderful thing. As I say, looking to the future, John sees a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. We've been taken up with the hymn writers, hasn't it? We sung this right at the beginning. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. You know, the Jews would have sung that as they were going up to Jerusalem. And in one sense, we sing that because we're marching not to an earthly Jerusalem, but to a heavenly one. Paul picks it up when he writes to the church at Galatia. He says that they have not come to Sinai, which is of a broken law, but, he says, to the Jerusalem above. And that's all because of Calvary. So that's something we can meditate on and enjoy now. Even the anticipation of a city to come. And that's a wonderful thing. And that is only because we have the Saviour here and now. Our ark. The reality of the ark. The ark was a shadow, remember. Christ is the reality. So the last point, again, it's a very brief one, is that the Lord Jesus Christ's obedience is that on which we depend. Uzzah were disobedient. And David gives us this good account. He gives us an example from which we can draw practical learning. But it points us to David's greater son. Because on his obedience, then his people find salvation. He was obedient on our behalf. Here in this account, one man died, and that was sad, and David felt that. He was sad before the Lord. He was afraid at that particular time. But if Christ had not been obedient to his heavenly Father, if he had not kept his own holy law, then none would have been saved. But it says in Romans 5, that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And verses, of course, in Philippians, where it says that Christ became obedient, not only in the law, but it says obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there's five things we've looked at, some more at length than others. Whilst God acknowledges sincerity, sincerity must be based on the word of God. Secondly, the presence of God is not to be aided. The gospel is not to be aided by anything man-made in that sense. Thirdly, Christ is to be the centre of all that we do, particularly our worship. But there is a sense in which Christians are at Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, not looking for an ark, but the reality of the ark in Jesus Christ. And that looks to the future. And then we see that Jesus Christ's obedience is that on which we depend. A little bit of closing application there. You know, if there's one thing we've learned by looking at the ark, and we've still got a little bit more to follow up here, but if there's anything we've learned, it is that the ark always takes precedence. Christ must always take precedence in all we do and all we think. You say, well, that's easy to say, but is it so in our lives? You know, that sums up the teaching of the whole New Testament to the church, Christ in the centre. You know, when we read about, be holy, kill off the deeds of the flesh, pray, worship in a right way, never faint. It's all summed up with Christ in the centre. And that's the only way. And we shall sing in a moment, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Secondly, by way of application, be particular with God. You know, whilst many who profess to be Christians have literally turned the Bible upside down, those of us who endeavour to maintain the truth, we also can be in danger by what we might call generalising. And by that I mean, you know, we aim for the target to do that which is right in Scripture. But sometimes we can easily take the view that I'm not expected to hit the target, so I will roughly aim for the target. The trouble is when we do that, eventually we no longer aim for the target. We just think, well, if the arrow goes roughly in that direction, God is satisfied. My friends, if you ran in the Olympics, you don't run in the Olympics a race to think, well, I'll kind of get to the end eventually. Don't you go for gold? Not many people run in a race to run for bronze. And my friends, in the Christian race, race set before us, lay aside the sin and the weight that does so easily beset us and go for gold. We're meant to aim for the target of having Christ in the centre of all things. And then finally, remember what the ark was. It was where God met man. And it is in Christ where God meets man, literally. God came, didn't he? And he retained his deity, and yet he became man. And that's a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful mystery. And it was the precious blood of Christ by which we're saved. And it is by the application of that blood, by his Spirit, as we're brought to repentance and faith, that we come to know our sins forgiven. That's what the ark stood for. And so this evening, again, as we've learned a little more about the journeyings of the ark, remember what the ark was. Remember that Christ came for sinners. He didn't come that we might have a Bible study. He didn't come that we might find him as an example. But he came, as we heard this morning, to us when we were enemies. And he laid down his life for us. May the Holy Spirit so pull at our heartstrings, so regenerate us that we might be enabled to come to repentance and faith. May the Lord so help us and bless us for his name's sake. Amen.